got your Bible, go ahead and make your way to Matthew chapter 3. And you know, when we start a new year, a lot of people make resolutions. And there's probably nothing wrong with making resolutions until you get to about the third day and realize that, you know, you can't keep them. So this year, I've started with a request. And the request is, Lord, ignite a fire in me. We start talking about revival, and that's what this is concerning, in personal revival. It's all about what God's going to do in us individually, and then corporately we get together, and God so works in us that it spreads from the life of the church to the community and then around the world. Now, there are a couple things about revival that are givens, okay? And I want you to know that I understand these things. For example, revival cannot be manufactured. You know, this is the source of this quote is unknown, but so it says, we cannot organize revival, but we can set ourselves to catch the wind of heaven. You know, we can't manufacture that. There's not a message that I can share that can manufacture revival. There's not a program that we can run or something that we can do that would manufacture or produce a revival in us. God does that. God brings revival. But we can get our lives in the position to be ready when God moves in us so that we're everything that he wants us to be and we're close to him. The second thing is this, that when I talk about revival, often there are misconceptions about revival. And one of the misconceptions is it may bring or breed in your heart, just the mention of revival, a negative connotation. I mean, oftentimes when we think about revival, we think about a series of meetings that run Sunday through Wednesday. It's every night. There's a guest speaker in. And usually that guest speaker is pretty loud and energetic. He's, you know, one of those evangelists that may take a breath at the beginning of his message and not take another breath until the end of his message and sweats right through his suit and, you know, spits the entire time. So if you're in the first three rows, you felt like you've been to Disney World and rode one of the water rides, you know, because that's the image that we have of revival. Also, we have the idea and the image that this person stands on the stage and looks down his nose at everybody else in the world and then condemns them, and there's just these buckets of condemnation that roll down on us. You know, the truth is, revival is much more than that. That's an incomplete, very incomplete, and inaccurate view of what revival really looks like. Now, the story I'm about to tell you may sound like that, but it's not. I'm going to give you an example of a revival that took place in history that sparked a movement of God that literally changed the landscape of the world. Back in 1741, there was a guy who was a pastor, a theologian, a philosopher. In fact, historians call him one of the great thinkers in American history. His name was Jonathan Edwards. On July 8th in 1741, at the Enfield Church in Connecticut, he preached a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, just the mere title of that message may just, you know, cause you to want to rebel and not listen to the story, but I want you to listen to what happened and what went on in that message and through that message. Jonathan Edwards was not one of those screaming, yelling kind of pastors. He had a very high-pitched voice, as sermons tell us. He had poor eyesight. He often read his manuscripts. But his words were so descriptive that people that sat in the audience that listened to that message said that sometimes they felt like they could feel the fires of hell reaching up to their feet. His message was so much more than that, though. In fact, his thesis for this message was this, that there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell more but the mere pleasure of God. So his sermon was really all about God's grace in the midst of being in a sinful world and being a sinful people. And you know, we listen to that and we think, you know, that's the kind of message that I expect to hear at revival. But what can God really do with that? Do you know, out of that message and through that pastor and others, there was born what's called the First Great Awakening. Swept through Europe, British America, and the colonies, mainly in the colonies. And life really changed because of the Great Awakening for people. It went from anything to do with Jesus moving from ceremony and sacramentalism and ritual and even a hierarchy to a personal relationship with the God who made you, who saves you, who loves you, who redeems you, who works in you. And it was a powerful time that swept our country. When I hear something like that, it sparks in me that request. Lord, ignite a fire in me. I don't want great awakenings and revivals to be something that I just read about in history. I want a great awakening and revival to be something that I experience in my life that other people write about and other ages read about in history. We want to see that happen in our lifetime. And so my prayer is that through this month, when we focus on this theme, that God would create in us and work in us in such a way that the cry of our heart will be, Lord, I need revival. And I long for revival. And a longing that can't be dampened by anything else in the world. Now, I want you to also understand something about revival, and it's this. Revival is not about a moment. It's about a movement. Revival is not some emotional moment that you just, that one moment you walk out, and really your life is unaffected later, but in that very moment it seemed pretty powerful. Real revival that's brought on by God is something that's created in your heart that works in such a powerful way that it bleeds into your life so that it doesn't, it's a fire that never dies. You know, I started thinking about us getting a picture in our minds of what genuine revival looked like, and there were two succinct definitions that came to mind. One was by McDowell and Alvin Reed. It simply says, we recapture the wonder of God. When genuine revival happens, we recapture the wonder of God. And I wonder sometimes in our churches if we've just lost that. We think about who God is and how he works in the world, what he's done in us. We stop looking toward heaven and just in awe of the majesty of God and how he has worked in us. But when real revival comes, that wonder comes back. It is revived in our heart. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, when real revival happens, we have a sense of the majesty of God, of personal sinfulness, of the wonder of salvation through Jesus Christ, and a desire that others might know it. And you take those two definitions, put them in a pile, that's really what I'm longing for our church. I mean, you think about all the things that are going on in our world, the tensions that are in our own country, the struggles that we're trying to find our balance when it comes to the economy or how government ought to work or how we're to help one another work in the lives of people, how we're to get along. Listen, the answer is not in more laws and rules. The answer is in Jesus. What we really need in our world is revival, and revival is not something that starts in somebody else. It's something that starts in me, and that's why my request is, Lord, ignite a fire in me. Now, the text that came to mind is found in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is actually talking about his ministry as he prepares the way for Jesus. And we're just going to look at verse 11 for a moment, but what the phrase that he uses in verse 11 is rather unique. I want you to listen. I think he's describing real revival here. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He's talking about Jesus, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. And so he said, this is my ministry. I'm calling you to repentance, and then I baptize you as a picture of that. But there's one who's coming after me who's much stronger and greater than I am. I don't even deserve to carry his sandals. And this is what he says about Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, when you first read that, you may think, okay, I get the picture. Jesus is going to come. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Scripture teaches us that when we come to know Jesus, God himself lives in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's for the believer. And then fire, that's judgment. And so that's for the unbeliever. And so we naturally break those two apart, but they're not broken apart in this passage. They're together. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I think the fire idea is John the Baptist is saying, he's going to ignite your hearts. He's going to set your soul on fire in such a way that there's nothing that this world has to offer that's like it, and nothing in this world can kill it. And so what I want us to do is let's just take the next 4 weeks and let's get a picture of what John the Baptist meant when he said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. by looking at the word fire and seeing what fire does, I think we understand it by just looking at what fire does. We thought about just passing out boxes of matches to everybody and then thought, our maintenance guys were like, are you crazy? Somebody's going to burn the place down, you know. The first thing you do with a match when you get it and you get that little matchbox is the strike. The strike. And I think when it comes to fire and the strike is made, the first thing it does is it reveals. If we were to turn all the lights out and one person could have a match and light it, we could see. In the dark we cannot see, in the light we can see. And when revival comes, when God works, when Jesus works in us, and that fire is ignited in us, the first thing it does is it reveals. It reveals something about who God is, and it reveals about something about who we are, and it also reveals what needs to change. This is the unique thing that I began looking at in Scripture. Often, when God wants to work in revival, in other words, when God wants to start revival, He calls on us to stop. The first thing He says is stop. If when God wants to start revival, first thing He says to us, He wants to stop. He wants us to stop in life. He just wants us to stop what we're doing, where we're going, what's happening. There are all kinds of examples of that in Scripture. For example, Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. If you don't know their story, two people, Adam and Eve, first two people on the planet, had sons, Cain and Abel. In chapter 4, there's a story of Cain and Abel bringing offerings to God. Cain was a worker of the land, and so he brought some of the fruit of the land to God. Abel was a shepherd of the sheep, and so he brought some portions of his sheep, fat portions, to the Lord. And what it tells us is this, that Abel's offering was accepted, and Cain's offering was not accepted. Now, what's interesting is when that was not just made known to us in the Scripture, but obviously that was made known to them, because the reaction that Cain had to his offering not being accepted was he became very angry. When you get down to verse 6 in chapter 4, just listen as I read this. The Lord has a meeting with Cain, and He said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" I think sometimes when we read that story, we forget all about this conversation that took place between the Lord and Cain, and this conversation and this questioning and what God revealed to him. He said, listen, if you do well, you'll be accepted. That's what God does. I mean, even if in our own lives there's wrong attitudes, when we come before the Lord with an open heart, confessing our sin, turning from our sin, God forgives us, accepts us. He accepts us. In fact, it goes on to say, the Lord's talking to Cain, He says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You know what He's telling him? He's saying, stop. He knew what was in the heart of Cain. Remember what happened? He didn't stop. What did he do? He killed his brother. And the consequences of him murdering his brother were almost unbearable. When God tells him what the consequence, He said, I can't bear this. I can't handle this. You remember that? But I want you to see, through instruction, sometimes God uses instruction. Maybe it's instruction in a sermon or a conversation with a friend that's directing you to God's Word, but he's just clearly outlining for you in instruction. Listen, just stop. That stopping could be the very starting of real revival in your heart. Another example, just fast forward a little bit to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. You know his story. Jonah was called by God for a very specific task. We don't know a lot about his life, but we know this. God called him to go to Nineveh to preach to them. That God was going to, their wickedness in their city was so great that God was going to wipe them out, and Jonah was the man to go tell them what was coming. Jonah refuses to go, one, because he did not like the Ninevites, and two, because he knew what God would do. If he went and preached this message of doom and gloom because of their evil, wicked ways, and they repented, God wouldn't do it. He didn't want that. And so what did he do? He goes down to Tarshish, goes down to Joppa, catches a boat. He's getting as far away from Nineveh as possible. And then a storm comes up. They're on this ship, and he tells them, the reason we're in the middle of a storm is because I'm running for God. Y'all need to throw me overboard. And they do. Now listen, This guy is being rebellious toward God. He is running from God's call. He knows it. He told the guys on the boat, the reason the storm's here, because I'm running from God. You throw me over, you're going to be fine. God could have let him die, but he caused a fish to swallow him. And this is where a lot of people start having problems when we read a story in the Bible. Say, are you serious? Do you really believe that a fish swallowed a man and he lived in him 3 days? Absolutely. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe what Jesus believed? Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is talking about his own death, burial, and resurrection, he says, just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a fish, I'm going to lay in the grave. He used that as an illustration of his own death. He believed it. Okay? Chapter 2 of Jonah, it says this. Jonah's prayer is outlined. And he says, in my distress, I called to the Lord. Sometimes God uses a crisis to tell us to stop, doesn't he? That's that igniting, that's the strike, is a crisis. Some crisis happens in our life. I mean, I doubt anybody in the room has been swallowed by a fish, but if you are swallowed by a fish, that is a good time to call on the Lord. And if you're in the middle of a crisis in your life, it is a good time to call on the Lord, isn't it? And what is God doing in that? He's lighting the fire. He's striking the match. He's saying, stop. Fast forward a little bit further, rich young ruler, New Testament, Luke chapter 18. Actually, before I get there, let's just jump back to Luke 15, prodigal son. You remember that story? Guy has a dad who's very wealthy. He decides he wants to do his own thing. He says, listen, give me my inheritance and I'll take off. He does. He goes to a distant land. He recklessly spends his father's inheritance. He lives in sinful lifestyle. Ultimately, there's a famine in the land. He doesn't have any money. He doesn't have a job. He gets a job. He's feeding pigs. He's reached a point of desperation so much so that he is desiring to eat the food that he's feeding to the pigs. That's pretty low, isn't it? It's pretty low. In verse 17 of Luke 15, this is what Jesus revealed. It says this, that when he came to himself, he said, man, what am I doing? Look at how my father has loved me and all that he has. And look what I've done. I need to go home. God used his circumstances to just say, stop. I mean, you might be in the middle of a downward spiral, in the middle of a circumstance. Why has the Lord got me here? Maybe he's just saying, stop. Maybe he's just striking the match and saying, what you need to do right now, you may not know where to go, but you need to quit going the way you're going. You just need to stop. Stop. And then three chapters later, rich young ruler, Luke 18. You remember this guy? He comes to Jesus. He's wanting to find out about how to inherit eternal life. He thinks he's got it all together because he says, I've kept all the commandments from my youth. And Jesus, in turn, says to him, there's one thing that you lack. What I want you to do, sell everything you got. Give it away, and then come follow me. The verse that follows verse 22 is very revealing because what happened was the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he was extremely wealthy. I mean, he was living for the wrong thing, trusting in the wrong thing, and what was God doing in that? Well, he was just saying, stop. Stop. Fast forward a little bit further, Acts chapter 9, you find a guy named Saul who later becomes the Apostle Paul. At this point in his life, though, he hates Christianity. He hates everything that Jesus has been doing in the world through this group of believers called The Way. He's persecuted them. He watched Stephen being stoned. He's off to Damascus in order to try to do everything he can to stop what's going on. He's blinded by light on the road to Damascus. And he hears these words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you? And he says, this is Jesus who you're persecuting. Now, in that situation, God just used confrontation, didn't he? I mean, he just knocked him to the ground and said, hey, we need to have a talk. And it's pretty obvious what he's saying to Paul in that circumstance. He's just saying, listen, you need to stop. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. When you think about the whole idea of being ignited and light coming on, the first thing we do is we see. We see God and we see ourselves. And we see ourselves, we need to see ourselves honestly. And even the sin that we're engaged in our life. And what he says to us, the first thing he said, just stop. Stop. In fact, think about some of the things that could be in our lives that we may not see. Because sin can look and have a million faces. It can have the face of rebellion. Oftentimes, this is the easiest one to see because rebellion is like a parent with a child, and the parent says, "This is what I want you to do," and the child has something in them that says, "If that's what Dad wants me to do, I don't just want to do it. I want to do the exact opposite of that." And you have that rebellious, independent spirit that says, "I'm going to go my own way, do my own thing, and rebel." For us as believers, sometimes we're like that. God's telling us what we need to do, how we need to live in our homes, in our families, in our workplace, what needs to happen in our life, and we're rebelling against it. It's just obvious. The moment the light comes on, we see it. But it could be that our sin is reckless. It's just reckless. And there are a lot of expressions, way that the recklessness can be expressed in our life, for just neglect. But you can be very reckless in your life spiritually when you just neglect being in God's Word, getting involved in God's church, making an investment in the lives of people, making sure you put yourself in environments where you can hear God's voice. I mean, all that, you just reckless in your life. Third thing is our sin could be religious. In other words, we've just decided we're at a new year, new day, just going to make some new rules. These are the rules we're going to live by. Check the boxes, show up, do what I'm supposed to do, and then I've got it. And we think that's producing what God wants, but all that is revealing again how far we fall short of what God desires. Or our sin can be righteous, but there's a word that needs to go in front of that. It's self-righteous. It can just be pride. God's wanting to do something in us and with us in this world, but we've got a better idea. We've got a better plan. You know, I'm going to do it this way because this is my way. And in essence, when you think about it, one of the biggest sins that we commit is the sin of idolatry, and we're God. I mean, even when it comes to our life in Christ and with other believers, it's what makes me feel good, what works best for me, what helps me the best. We sing songs, it's not about me, it's all about you, but we live lives, it's all about me and not about you. We become the center of our universe, and we evaluate everything that way. And when the match is struck, the light comes on, it reveals, and he's just saying to us, stop. And the question that I have for you today, I want you to think about, I want you to be honest about is, and listen, if we can't be honest with God about the sin in our life, we're not going to really honestly face it. The truth is, we're not going to be the people that God wants us to be. We're not going to be as close to Him as we want to be. Sin is always going to be stirring something up, interfering with what God wants to do in us if we're not going to be honest. You know, we cannot be the guy that goes and stands in the mirror at the circus that makes you look like a muscle guy and think that's what we actually look like. We got to be honest. And what I'm saying is, the first thing that ignite and the fire does is it reveals. And it often reveals things about us that we just need to stop. God's just saying stop. Here's the best news though. When God reveals that in us, fire doesn't stop, it doesn't go out. I mean, nobody blows out the candle, nobody blows out the match. The fire keeps burning. And what does the fire do? It's great to see what God's fire does in our life when it reveals the sin in us. I love what R.A. Torrey wrote about this. He said, "Oh, friends, cleansing is a very slow process by ordinary methods, but a baptism with fire does marvels in a moment." Isn't that incredible? When I was a kid, sometimes, you know, we had country medicine at our house. You know, you break a finger, you eat a popsicle, take the stick, tape it to your finger. That was going to the doctor for us, you know. And if you get a splinter, just go get a needle, you heat it up with a match. You ever done that? Anybody ever done that? Why do you do that? because it works. That's it. Yeah, it does work. It's just like pouring alcohol on it. Cleans it, gets all the impurities out of it, so you're not going to get an infection where you have the splinter, right? But it works better than alcohol if you hold it long enough. Alcohol will just clean the outside. Fire will cleanse the inside. I mean, just think about it. You take steel and put it in a fire. It's not, they don't heat it up just to make it pliable. They burn out all the impurities and make the steel even stronger. That's what the fire of God does. When it reveals the sin in us, he didn't just say, okay, now you're exposed to what you need to stop. Have fun. When we come to him, he works in a moment what people try to do in lifetimes and don't achieve. He cleanses. Now how does that happen for us? There are two key words, confess and repent. And the moment I say those, I know there's something in us that's part of that rebellious thing that said, well, I don't want to hear about that. But yeah, we do want to hear about it, because what it does is it takes the fire and feeds the fire so that it produces in us what God desires to produce in us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It's one of those verses you need to write down and remember. The apostle says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's what's so cool about the fire. When God reveals those things to us and we come to him and we confess them, and repentance means to have a change of mind. These aren't pleasing in your sight. These are sinful and displeasing to you. We don't want them in our life, and we're confessing them to you. It says God cleanses us from all sin. I mean, that's being set free. And I'm firmly convinced the reason why so many of us stay in our sin is because we've never honestly come before God, been honest about our sin, whatever it was, rebellion or reckless, religious or self-righteous, and said, this is my sin. I'm going to be honest about it. I don't want it anymore. I want you to take it away and forgive it. And God does his amazing work of forgiveness in our life. He cleanses everything. I can remember a few years back going over to North Korea with Casting Crowns, and I forget where they were actually doing this mini concert at. There were a lot of people there. I was backstage, and there was a little girl that was running between the darkened black glass booth up in the back and down at the stage, and she was coming up and asking me questions to run back up to the North Korean leadership to explain to them what the songs were about, because they didn't understand. The language barrier is pretty dramatic there. And first, they were singing a song that said, Hallelujah. She ran down, she's, so they're singing about the American tradition of Halloween. I was like, no, not Halloween, Hallelujah. So I had to try to explain Hallelujah in a way that she could go back up and tell them it means, you know, we're lifting up God in praise. Then they sang the song East to West. And she came down and said, they're talking about bridging the political gap between the East and the West. I was like, no. This is how great God's forgiveness is. I think sometimes we forget about the power, the cleansing power of God's forgiveness. Now, let me ask you this question. If I were to tell you, I want you to take a lighter right now, light it, or a match and strike it, and then I want you to hold it under your hand, how long would it take for you to realize how hot that is? Not very long, would it? I mean, you would know the power of that fire. That's the same kind of power that God uses to cleanse us. It's beyond description. In fact, I love what Peter preached in Acts chapter 3. He was talking to a group of people. It's early in the life of the church. He says, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Listen, when sin is gone and forgiven, there's nothing like the refreshing life that comes back to you because of being free from that sin. But that's what God does. In fact, Paul described it himself in 1 Timothy. You remember, he was the guy that was persecuting believers. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he's describing his life, he said, I thank him, that's Jesus, who's given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What he's saying is, listen, I was the worst of sinners. No matter how bad you are, what your sin is, man, nothing compares to the sin that I have in my life. And God poured out his mercy in me as an example to what he will do in you. And because of that, his heart just erupted in praise. He said, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's what I pray would just happen in us. That the match would be lit, the strike would be made, the light would come on, the confession and repentance would be real, and the forgiveness would be overwhelming. Now, one of the inspirations for this message comes from the 1800s. Actually, R.A. Torrey, who was an evangelist, a pastor, a writer, he had a lot of things recorded, a lot of books are recorded, addresses that are written down, and one of them has to do with this whole idea of the revival fires burning in me. This is what he wrote about it. He said, one night years ago, I was sitting at my desk in my study, and the work of the day was done. There was a great deal of confusion about my study table, for I had just moved that day and had not time to rearrange my papers. I do not know how it got into my hand. I suppose I took it off the table, but I don't even know how it got on the table, for I had never seen it before. It was a leaflet. I looked at it, and I noticed these words across the top of the leaflet in large print: wanted a baptism with fire. And immediately, fastened to my attention, I said, that is precisely what I do want. If there is anybody on this earth that needs fire, it is I. For I was born, and I had grown up cold as an iceberg. D. Martin Lloyd Jones wrote this. He said, there is no hope for true prayer and intercession for revival unless we realize there is a need. Leonard Ravenhill, the reason that we don't have revival is because we have become satisfied to live without it. And the question I think we need to ask ourselves personally, listen, if a revival is going to happen in our country, it's got to happen in our state. If it's got to happen in our state, it's got to happen in our city. If it's going to happen in our city, it's got to happen in our church. If it's going to happen in our church, it's got to happen in me. It's got to start here. And we just need to honestly ask ourselves a question, and we just need to be dead level honest about it. Am I satisfied where I am with God? Am I satisfied with my life in Christ? Am I satisfied to live right where I am and not where God wants me to be? If we're not satisfied, then the strike is taking place. The light is going to come on. God will reveal who he is, who we are. He will refine us and set us free to be his people. And I pray that happens for you and for me. In just a minute, in our invitation, you can do this right where you are. Kneel at your seat, stand at your seat, get down here at the altar, but I just want us to be honest with God. And maybe there's something in your life that immediately when we start talking about sin, you just know, that's something that just needs to stop. Maybe you say, I don't even have the strength to do that. That's the good news, God does. And he will forgive us, he'll refine us, and he will make us his own if we'll just come to him. Father, I just pray for us today. I pray that, Lord, we will be honest with you and honest with ourselves about who we are and what's in our life and who you are and what you want to do in us, and we'll bring ourselves to you with an honest confession and genuine repentance, and we will see you light a fire in us. Lord, we earnestly desire genuine revival. I want to My heart's desire is to see a great awakening in our country once again, where those around the globe will know that Jesus is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, our great God and Savior, and He still saves. So God, have Your way in us today. Work in our hearts. Ignite a fire in our souls. Not for our own glory, but for the glory of Your great name. And we'll give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.